remain standing for the reading of God's word. I'm going to a passage right in the center of our chapters 21 through 25 of the book of Jeremiah. Begin in chapter 23, verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So then, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. Then they will live in their own land. Chapters 21 through 25 are basically pronouncements of God's judgment and warnings about faithfulness. But at the heart of it is this gospel, this good news, that God has not finished his work, but he still promises this Lord of righteousness that will bring his people home. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us, who know so much more than they did in the Old Testament about what the Lord Jesus came to do. Now he paid for sin on the cross, how he broke its power in his resurrection from the dead. I pray that we would appreciate all the more how he brings us home to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever noticed when you get a new car, it could be a brand new car or a 10-year-old car, it's just new to you, as soon as you get it, you start seeing that car all over the place? You ever notice that? And you even see one that's just like the same color as my car. And you notice it, whereas before you got it, you didn't notice it. It's something like that as I would prepare during the week for a sermon from a passage, especially in the Old Testament. I really enjoy, but it's also a challenge to preach through the Old Testament, to preach through a book like Jeremiah. I'll begin at the beginning of the week and read the text, and it's like, oh man, this is tough. And begin to digest it, and after a while you get to realize this is what it's saying about the nature of God, who doesn't change, human nature that doesn't change, and the story of redemption. And by the time you get to understand those things, it hits you right on the head. And I get the point of the passage, and that's when I start getting excited about preaching the text, and I start looking for illustrations. I turn in on Friday the material for the bulletin. In fact, I was really pressed this week. I didn't put the text by the last point. It's the text that I just read. So under a promise, the righteous branch, that is chapter 23, verses 5 through 8. Write that in your bulletins if you want to. And I thought I had some illustrations for it on Friday. But you start seeing the illustrations all over the road, because the Word of God addresses us as our world really is, as life really is, and there are expressions, illustrations that just jump out at you. And last night, we saw another broadcast on TV of Les Mis. And I began to see the illustrations from Les Mis of what we're going to study today. It just started grabbing me. And so I decided today, I'm so inspired that I'm going to sing the sermon to you. Resisting God's judgment is a kind of rebellion. Zedekiah asked for relief from consequences. Conviction of sin leads to acceptance of punishment. True repentance will show in a very changed life. Now I see the look of horror beginning to develop. That he was really serious about that. No, I'm not serious about that. That's it. However, I did see in the story of Les Mis, how many of you have either read the book or seen the movies of Les Mis? Raise your hands. It's a substantial number of people in the congregation are familiar with it. If you're not, it is the story of the main character of Valjean, who was a prisoner who, as a young man, stole some bread to save his sister's son's life. But the system was such in the day that he was caught as a thief and imprisoned as a galley slave, just hard labor for 17 years. Part of the point of Les Mis is it was crying out against an unjust system, over punishment for such a sin. But Valjean is hardened as a criminal when he gets out, and he escapes. And he goes and he's taken in by a priest. And in the middle of the night, Valjean steals the silver from this priest's house, the church, and is caught with the silver in his bag. And the police bring him back to the priest. And the priest shows grace and mercy to Valjean. And Valjean says, and the priest says, "Oh, I gave it to you. Didn't you tell them I gave it to you? You should sell it. That was for your bread. I knew you needed to eat." And the police were confounded. And Valjean was confounded. But he went out from there, and he was thinking about this, and kind of torn up within. How could the priest show such grace to him? And the little boy was playing with the coin, and it slipped out of his hand and rolled over near Valjean, and Valjean put his foot over the coin. And the boy came up saying, "That's my coin." Valjean said, "What coin?" Valjean ended up going the mean criminal, scaring the boy away, and stole this little poor boy's coin. And then he realized, after he had been shown such grace by the priest, he saw the ugliness of his human nature, the ugliness of his sin, and he truly repented of his sin. And he took on a different identity, a different name, and tried to make up for his sin by being a good person. Late in the story, Valjean comes to realize that that's not enough. In the later part of the story, and it's all woven into the French Revolution, which is actually another illustration for another part of the sermon, Valjean saves the life of a young man who's shot in the revolution. Can't go into all the story. But he wades through the sewers of France to take this man to safety. In this context, the revolutionaries have caught this policeman whose name is Javert. And Javert has been after Valjean all his life. Javert thought he had Valjean at one point, and another man ended up being accused of Valjean's crimes. Javert was out for justice, and Javert is relentless in the pursuit of justice. But it is justice. In this context, Javert and Valjean meet, and Javert, captured by the revolutionaries, has a noose around his neck, and he's going to be killed. It's Valjean's opportunity to be rid of Javert. But Valjean says, "Give him to me." He's sided with the revolutionaries. They're grateful to him. They say, what can we do for you?" He says, "Give this man's life to me." And Valjean takes Javert off. Everybody's sure that he will get revenge. He will kill him. And Valjean says to him, "You are only doing your duty. I will turn myself into you. But give me an hour. Give me an hour to save this young man's life." I'm conflating the story a little bit just for the sake of our time. "Give me an hour to save this young man's life, and then I will come give myself to you. I accept the consequence of my crime for escaping prison." As unjust as the system was, he submitted to the punishment. And it broke Javert's back. He said, "In letting me go, he has killed me. because his worldview could not allow for mercy. But he had been shown mercy by the one he had relentlessly pursued. And this one wasn't defending himself. He was submitting himself to justice and yet giving mercy. What a perfect illustration for the first part of this sermon. We want to escape the consequences of sin without fully dealing with sin. Resisting God's judgment is a kind of rebellion against God. We actually know this more personally. Have you ever been the teenager who got caught and you're in trouble? What did you do? Didn't you beg for relief from the consequences? You're grounded. You can't go to that party. Oh, but please, please, please let me go. You're grounded. You can't drive the car. Oh, let me. I have to drive the car. You're not as concerned about the act for which you're disciplined as you are the consequences. Have you been the parent on that, on the parent's end of that? Are you just out to make your kid's life miserable? The kids would say, yeah. Parents would say, no, this is the strength of discipline, of justice and mercy. What true repentance looks like. Does it look like, oh, I beg you, relieve me of the consequences? No, that's not what repentance looks like. That's what Zedekiah was doing here. Let's look at chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, son of Malchijah, and the priest Zephaniah, son of Messiah. They said, inquire now of the Lord for us, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is attacking us. Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders for us as in times past, so that he will withdraw from us. I put in your outline the timeline again, just the basic framework about the historical context. The northern kingdom has been dispersed, never to return as a nation. The southern kingdom, which is Judah, is being warned by Jeremiah that God will judge them, that the Babylonians will come and take them off. Let me add to the historical context. Zedekiah is already a replacement king. Jehoiachin was the last independent king of Judah. The king of Babylon had already come and taken Jehoiachin away and appointed Zedekiah as king in his place. So Zedekiah knew what the king of Babylonia was able to do and what he was prone to do, what he was about to do. And Zedekiah sees him coming now against himself. So Zedekiah sends a word to Jeremiah saying, ask God to do something marvelous the way he did in the past. Remember the Red Sea. Remember, you know, Jericho. Remember all these wonderful things. God can save us. He's just wanting to escape the consequences. He didn't go and say, oh, Jeremiah, we have sinned against the Lord. We profess his name, but we've been worshiping these other gods. We've been burning our children at the altars to Molech and the other gods. We've been practicing the fertility rites to these other gods as we profess the name of the Lord. We know it is wrong. We know the punishment is just. We see that. Pray for God. Pray to God for us, for his mercy. That would be more true conviction of sin. But what was Zedekiah asking for? It's like, God's done marvelous things in the past. Ask him. Wasn't even pleased with them. There's no sense of conviction of sin here. Just ask him if he'll protect us again. In our other passages we saw in Jeremiah, they were thinking, oh, the temple's here. God can't let his temple be destroyed. This is his city. God, there'll be peace for Jerusalem. Well, Zedekiah knows the threat. He says, please, please relieve us from the consequences. Conviction of sin leads to acceptance of the punishment. This is a parenting principle. This will really help you in your job, in your workplace. This will help us with the authorities in government. If we really are convicted of our sin and repented of it to turn from it, we accept the consequence. In chapter 21, verse 8, God tells the people of Judah, "Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I'm setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. Whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. He will escape with his life. I've determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. I'm not stopping the consequences," God says. But here's a way of life. Here's a way of death. There's some irony in this because it plays foil against a passage earlier in Deuteronomy where God has established his covenant with his people. And God says, "See, I set before you the way of life. I set before you life and death. Keep the covenant. Trust in me. Believe in me. Worship me as your God. Love the Lord." That's the context where it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And your neighbor as yourself." That's where it says it in the Old Testament. Do this and you'll live. But turn from me to other gods and you will die. This is the way of life and death. Here, Jeremiah says, "I set before you the way of life and the way of death." The way of life is to surrender to God's punishment, to submit to it. Those who would stay in the city and try to preserve themselves and resist God's punishment would die. Those who would surrender themselves to the Babylonians would live. We know more of the rest of the story. Those who surrendered, that was a first step of real repentance. And think about what we know about the Israelites in exile. Who rises to the top? That's where the stories of Daniel and the lion's den comes from. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. The ones who rose to the top in this place of real repentance were people who really believed in God, trusted in him, or repented of their sins. Daniel confessed the sins of the people, though we don't know of Daniel's personal sin. He identifies with his people in the worship of other gods, and he's acknowledging it all. And he's saying, "Your judgments are right, but I put my trust in you. And you can stop the mouths of lions." Where are you in terms of real conviction of sin and true repentance? True repentance shows itself. Real conviction of sin accepts the punishment. Now, here's the thing. And there's this wonderful paradox in the Christian life. When we say the wages of sin is death, is there something in our spirit that thinks that's too harsh? How can God be like that? Then we're resisting the consequence. But if we say, "Oh, that's right, he's the giver of life. And when I cut myself off from him, when I live for myself, I can't give myself life. The consequence of turning away from God truly is death. It's what I deserve." God ends up providing a way for us to be brought back to him. He brings us back through the one who takes that deserved punishment on himself, the Lord Jesus. We'll come back to that in a moment. And true repentance shows itself in a changed life. Look at chapter 21, verses 12 and following. "O house of David, this is what the Lord says. Administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. I am against you, Jerusalem, you who live above this valley on the rocky plateau, declares the Lord. You who say, 'Who can come against us? Who can enter our refuge?' I will punish you as your deeds deserve, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in your forests that will consume everything around you. This is what the Lord says. Go down to the palace of the king of Judah and proclaim this message there. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah. You who sit on David's throne, you, your officials, and your people who come through these gates, this is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you're careful to carry out these commands, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace, riding on chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin. Consider what God is saying here in contrast to what Zedekiah's request was. The implication is that the way they are carrying out their authority is oppressing the alien, the helpless, the widow. Therefore, they're just trotting over the poor. They don't care at all. And God is saying, don't ask for relief from the consequences. Let's put it practically. Whose children were sacrificed to those pagan gods? Zedekiah didn't say, I'll take my firstborn and do that. He'd go out in the city and take somebody else's and do that. That's just one tangible example of those who were helpless to stop it were the ones who were hurt and harmed. Jeremiah is saying, if you really are repentant, you're not going to ask merely for relief from the consequences. Real repentance shows a change at heart and expresses itself that way. We ought to leave this place with a heart and mind to be salt and light in the world. We will never fix a fallen world and make it into the Garden of Eden. Christ can change the heart, but we ought to leave this place seeking to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and thinking about how to work that out. Let me go back to the illustration from Les Mis and the French Revolution. I've been reading for the last couple of years a lot of literature that I should have read way earlier. Your Russian literature about what went on, you know, Tolstoy and Dostoevsky and all that heavy stuff. And I've been reading David McCullough, his 1776 John Adams biography, things about the founding fathers, and he paints it with a pretty honest picture where there's sin as well as the ideals that develop. In fact, I'm reading now about Truman and seeing things I never knew what happened in Missouri before the Civil War and the slave wars that were already starting in Missouri before the Civil War started. Read this stuff, because I challenge you as Christians and as followers of Christ, as God has gifted you, as he has wired you, as he's given you opportunity, and as he's given you responsibility, think it through and go out with the Christian worldview to try to have effect, not to fix the world, but to restrain sin in the world out of a Christian worldview. The French Revolution had some right ideals, and Thomas Jefferson recognized in the French Revolution some of Patrick Henry's speech, give me liberty or give me death. Now, at the end of Les Mis, there's this idealism about the revolution. It's going to bring peace. It's going to bring heaven into the world. But those who know the history of the French Revolution know it didn't bring heaven into the world. Human nature was still sinful. And unrestrained human nature exhibited by the masses was just as atrocious and just as tyrannical, with all the guillotines and all that went on. It was just as bad as the tyranny of the king. In the United States, it's just a tidbit of the history lesson out of a Christian worldview with the recognition of sinful human nature. And it's not that every founding father was a Christian or anything like that, but there were certain things that some at least recognized. That human natures have human beings have a sinful human nature and don't trust all power to a king or even to any one branch of government or even to government without the consent of the governed. And there are all these restraints and balances. And it's a wonderful blessing that we live in the fruit of that compared to all the rest of history and most of the places even in the world today. Praise God for that, but don't trust in that. if you trust in, oh, this is the best that a human government can do, that an economic system, that a governmental system can do, is to restrain human nature. There's only one power that has the power to change human nature, and that is the power of God in the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, first the Jew and also to the Greek. You can restrain sin, and it's just all, it's like just pressing against the dam to overflow it. But you change the heart when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts of sin, really. And the person is changed from within. The fruit that comes out of that is marvelous to see. We still live in the fallen world, and we're not perfected till we get to heaven. But I challenge you to go out and be salt and light in the world, but don't trust in your efforts or in the systems of this world to make things right. Never desert the gospel itself. So, where are we now? If personally, you're living in circumstances where you're kicking at the goads, you're not accepting consequences, and you're just trying to slide out from under them, realize that's a kind of rebellion against God. Say, oh, Lord, this, what I deserve is hell. What I deserve in this world, I accept this. I accept responsibility. I accept the consequences. Help me to learn from this, but change my heart. Let true repentance show in that, and then I'll live a different life, not just slide out from the consequences with the same heart. Why does all of this happen? In chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, God says, people from many nations will pass by this city and ask one another, why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city? And the answer will be, because they have forsaken the covenant of their God and have worshipped and served other gods. We can ask, why is this world broken? We can ask the question, why is there suffering in this world? The answer is because our first parents turned away from the true and living God to live for themselves. And they broke us. They broke the world. And that's why. Now, at the end of the passage, this one's more directed at me than it is at you, so I'll be real quick about it. Denying God's judgment destroys God's people. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds, the leaders, who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Destroying and scattering the sheep? How are they doing that? Well, I'm just going to lift a few verses from this. There's a repulsive thing mentioned here. A repulsive thing and a horrible thing. What would a repulsive thing be? What would a horrible thing be? Well, looking at it from God's perspective, here's what's repulsive in verse 13. Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. I wonder how many preachers there are in the pulpits today of our land and of the world. They really prophesy by some god of this world instead of by the authority of Christ and his word. And they do so because it makes them popular, it pleases the people, or whatever the motivation is. God says, that's repulsive to me. Okay? Makes me shudder. It's a call to faithfulness. What's the horrible thing? And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They're all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. So you have the prophets, the leaders, the teachers who teach heresy. They prophesy by the gods of this world. And their practice, their teaching and their practice are all corrupt. And God says that's repulsive, that is horrible. And he says to his people, don't listen to them. Look in verse 16 through 22 of chapter 23. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you'll have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. I feel that pressure. We can attract people to Christ by being nicer than everybody else in the world. And it's not very nice to talk the gospel. The gospel begins with the wages of sin is death. And it ends with the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord. But if you don't begin where it begins, you don't get to the blessing of the end. And instead we say, hey, we just want to love you. We want to affirm you. If we really love you, we want to lead you from death to life. And God is telling his people, don't listen to those false prophets. If you were, by God's providence, you changed jobs, had to move, had to go, you look for a church that will be faithful to the gospel and faithful to God's word. Don't listen to the others. Powerful warning there. But which of them, these false teachers, has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart in the days to come. You'll understand it clearly. I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. I don't think it's the job of the preacher in the pulpit to just be a critical person and pick on everybody else's sin. It's easy to be a Pharisee from the pulpit. Instead, we proclaim as ones who are convicted of our own sin, who know the gospel personally, that it leads from death to life, and we share it with you. But we don't compromise it. And this passage calls on you not to listen to anything else, but to look for that. Then there's a promise. It's the promise in the middle of this passage that I read at the opening. It's a promise that although God is going to cut his people off, it's like a tree cut down and there's a stump, yet a branch is going to grow up from that stump. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So then, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of the countries where he had banished them, then they will live in their own land. What a promise. Is God, as God is saying through Jeremiah, judgment is coming from the north, and you will be destroyed, the city will be destroyed, you'll be taken away, submit to it, go, but I will bring you back. And I'm sending the Messiah, the branch who will rise up, who is the King of righteousness, and he will restore you. He will bring you home. We today know so much more. We can add a third stage to this. It's not just as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, or even as surely as the Lord lives who brought the people back from Babylon to Judah. We say, as surely as the Lord lives, the Lord Jesus, who is risen from the dead, he will bring us home to our heavenly Father, and we will dwell with the Lord forever. Is that the song in your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us faithfulness. Faithfulness as leaders, faithfulness as a church. Let us be careful what we listen to, not just what we let into our ears, but what we heed, what we think has credence. Father, let us accept that the wages of our sin is death and hell. And then in accepting that, find the marvels of your grace and mercy as you poured out all of that punishment for our sin on your Son on the cross, where he paid the penalty in full and declared, "It is done." And all who put their hope and trust in him will not perish, for our Lord Jesus didn't perish in the grave, but he rose again and shares that life with all who are in him. We praise you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.